We turn to the Gospel according to Luke, to chapter 13, and to verse 31, which begins, "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out, and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." Jesus had been teaching all that day. And most of the teaching, if you cross your eyes back over chapter 13, was teaching that flew in the face of the Pharisees. It was very upfront. It was very provocative to them. The Lord had indicated that unless everybody repents, the things that happened to those on whom the tower fell will happen to them. Not the same events, but sudden destruction, taken away from this life. All contrary to the normal thinking of men and of the Pharisees. And then he was talking about the fig tree that would be cut down and soon destroyed. And of the woman who was loosed from her infirmity at being bowed down. And the leader of the synagogue who has said, come and do it another day. And the teaching about the grain of mustard seed. And the birds spoiling the truth. And the leaven, leavening the truth. The leaven of the Pharisees in particular, spoiling the teaching of God. And then, are there few that be saved? And the Lord Jesus saying that one day many of you will see Abraham and Isaac and the prophets entering the kingdom of God, but you will be thrust out. And you should make sure that you are certainly saved. And it upset the equilibrium of the Pharisees, who considered wrongly that they were saved. And it upset the normality of their lives, who wanted to continue in sin. And then when Jesus concluded the sayings by, there are last which shall be first, and first, of course, Pharisees, among first, in that day, that shall be last, that wasn't his only significance, they'd had enough. And they'd grown weary. And they got together. And before the day was ended, the ones that they had appointed, certain of the Pharisees, came to Jesus and said, get out! Now that's not a very nice thing to say to someone. It's not a very nice thing to say to somebody whose only thoughts were of instruction and of help and of kindness. And quite apart from whether it were a nice thing or not, to say to the Son of God, all of the scriptures being his and all of the Old Testament provision being his, that the custodians of those things should say to him, get out, would be very grievous. And we need to consider again, particularly in these days in which we live, how the faith which is in the Lord Jesus Christ, how the Lord Jesus Christ himself came face to face with the issues of the day. And he spoke where it hurt most, and where it was most likely to get opposition. And he died for it. The scripture speaks particularly of the sins of idolatry and the sins of sodomy as being the two outstanding sins for which God judges a nation, a world, a community. And not to confront those days things in the days and places where they are adamant and where they are militant would be to ignore the cutting edge, which Jesus never did. And so they came to him and they said to him, "Get out, go away, depart from here. We don't want you." Actually, it is a great shame when leaders on their own cognizance say, "We do not want you." Because it means that the others who may have liked to have listened won't get to hear. And if it be that legislation is made in a land which prohibits the spreading of the gospel, it means that men who don't care for the souls of others will prevent them hearing. They might have liked to have heard. But it was decided by the few in authority that that gospel should not be heard or preached. And so it is in many lands. And perhaps it is with that in mind that we particularly note both the courage of our dear Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, but his intention not to be put off by those directions. Now, in the event, he was going anyway. He was on his way to Jerusalem to die, and the answer he gives makes it clear that if he had intended to stay, he would have stayed. And that his going has nothing to do with their words of "begone," but that he was on his way to Jerusalem to die. They say, "Get out and depart, for Herod will kill thee." I take the view, and you might think otherwise, I take the view that they were trying to deceive Jesus, that they had no authority from Herod. Herod hadn't said anything to them. They did not represent anything. They'd not had conversation with Herod. They invented that to try and make him seem to be one who was going to kill him. I'll tell you a little bit about Herod in a minute, but I will remind you that when Jesus got to Jerusalem, we read in the Gospel according to Matthew that when Herod had the opportunity to meet with Jesus, he was exceeding glad. He wanted to see him. He hoped he might see a miracle or something. But Herod did have a conscience. And if I can just spend 2 or 3 minutes and turn you back to Luke chapter 3. It'll help us to understand why Jesus called him a fox. Now, at the beginning of Luke chapter 3, we read this. "Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar," that is to say, Caesar was the first emperor, Julius Caesar. And he was succeeded by Augustus. And the third king, previous to that time, they had been not really a democracy, but they had certainly not been a monarchy. Rome now had a third king, Tiberius, and the kings were called Caesar. So we could say, in the 15th year of the reign of King Tiberius, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene. Now, the word tetra, as in tetrapack, whatever, means four-sided. And a tetrarch, the word arch means leader. So an archbishop is the leading bishop, or the two archbishops are the two leading bishops. A tetrarch is one of four leaders. One of four leaders. Herod the Great had been this Herod's father. And Herod the Great had shown something of the true nature of Herod's, that he had put to death all the babies under two, do you remember, at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was this Herod's father. In order to break up the power of Herod when he died, the Romans divided the rule of that nation into four. They still had the overall power they did in the days of Herod the Great. And there you see in chapter 3, verse 1, four names. See, the four parts. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. His brother Philip, also, of course, the son of Herod. His brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis. And Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Now, doubtless you won't be able to see the maps, but I'll just wave them in front of you to give you just some idea of the geography that we're speaking about just at this time. Sure, you won't be able to see it thoroughly, but when you get home, you may be able to have a map. Well, now, Judea, where Pontius Pilate had authority, was Jerusalem and all round. Galilee, where Herod was tetrarch, was this area here. His brother Philip was in charge of Trachonitis and of Gaulonitis and Iturea, which is up there. And the fourth person mentioned had Abilene up here. And that whole area, which once Herod the Great had had, was now divided into four. So we see that Herod is a minor little king, really. But he has the characteristics of his father Herod. One of those is that he is a murderer if crossed. Or it doesn't take much for him to murder somebody. And so it is that we read of Herod that when it was that John the Baptist said to him that it was not lawful for him to have his brother Philip's wife, whose name was Herodias, possibly even related to him closely, that he had him beheaded. You know the story. So he was guilty of adultery. And he was guilty of murder. And when Jesus had got into his ministry and was doing miracles, pangs of conscience came over him, and he said of Jesus, "This must be John the Baptist risen from the dead again, whom I beheaded." So there was some fear, there was some conscience, there was enough for the Pharisees to think that maybe Herod might be afraid and want to kill Jesus. But on the other hand, we do read that when Jesus got to Jerusalem and Herod had already made his way there, that he was pleased to see Jesus. So I think that this business about Herod was an excuse. For myself, I do not think, but you may think for yourself, that they had consulted Herod, or that Herod had sent a message to them. Be that as it may, Jesus' reply was, "Go ye and tell that fox." Now that works both ways. Had Herod truly sent a message, that he was going to kill Jesus, Jesus was saying, you go back and speak to him. Telling the one who's afraid. On the other hand, if they had invented the story, they would now understand what Jesus thought about Herod and how he would have reacted even if the message had come from Herod, let alone them. Go ye and tell that fox. A fox is known for its cunning. It is known for its deceptiveness. There is a more sinister side to a fox. A fox is wanton in its destruction. It kills more than it can eat. It kills for the sake of killing if it feels like it. It has its own agenda, if you can almost put it as a picture of a grown-up. And using fox as a picture of Herod indicates that he is wanton. That he would murder for murder's sake if he felt like it. That he would only do those things that please him. And that he was cunning and deceptive in the way he would go about it. I don't know if any of you have read John Plowman's talk about by Spurgeon. And these are, if you like, they were not set out as tracts, but these are Spurgeon writing to ordinary people, farm labourers in particular, and his style is magnificent, and it would be very useful, I think, if you ever came across a copy, to read it. But in one of the talks about men who are down, he's talking about how everybody hits people when they're down, you see, that's quite a good thing. He mentions foxes. The fox looks after his own skin and has no idea of losing his brush, that's his den, out of gratitude to a friend. He wouldn't do anything to put himself in danger, but he looks after his own skin. And then, perhaps you know the fairy tale, the nursery rhyme, the nursery story. Spurgeon says, it was not a good sign when the fox walked into the hen house and said, good morning to you all, my very dear friend. Because he intended to kill him. Two of the great points, you see, come up there. His intentions, while disguised, are always to kill. And he has his own agenda. And he wouldn't put himself out for anybody else. And so Jesus, not using words just carelessly or meaninglessly or because he was upset or anything like that, like we might, says that the best way of describing Herod, so that everybody should look out for him, and certainly not admire his cunning, is to describe him as a fox. Now, you Pharisees, you have dealings, you say, with Herod. Watch out. He is a fox. He's Jewish, but he doesn't care for Judaism. He's supposed to be one of the leaders showing the way of God to the generation. He deceives them. He's cunning, looking only for his own interests. He would kill on a whim. And bear in mind that here is the King of Kings speaking concerning one of the least powerful and petty of all the kings of the world. So he says unto them, go ye and tell that fox. We are not to be afraid of those in authority. We may pray for them. We may observe their characteristics. We may obey them because the Lord has made them leaders over us, but sometimes he makes fools leaders of nations if he wants to destroy those nations. But we are never to be afraid of the political powers that be. Our forefathers, especially thinking of the ones who were martyred, they were not afraid. They would be more afraid to dishonor the King of Kings than they would be the kings, the monarchs, the governors, the leaders, the judges of their generation. And we must store that away in our minds, lest that time come when we need to make such a stand. Jesus was just a few days away from making such a stand at Calvary. And he said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." Now, he wasn't just 3 days from Calvary, he was a bit more than that. But he's speaking in a way in which he's saying, there is work to do, it's going to take me a few days, I'm not going to be diverted from it, whatever. The things that I intend to do, I shall do. And the things that will happen to me, I shall not shirk or shun. I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. The minute he left the Jews, for he'd walked round probably from Capernaum and was moving down, he would be in any case out of Herod's jurisdiction. He was going up to Jerusalem and he would be away from where Herod had any authority anyway. "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." But these were words for the Pharisees too. These were the words for the Pharisees also to take on board if they were not going back to Herod. Perhaps they were going to treat this Herod as his father had been treated by the wise men. "Behold, I do cures and cast out devils. I'm going to continue my ministry. My ministry is not yet finished. I know the extent of my ministry. I have no fear whatever of it being curtailed. And it will not be curtailed by Herod. But you Jews do not like my ministry. You Pharisees do not like the good things that I do. And neither will you shake me from my purpose. As many devils as I desire to cast out, I will cast out. And as many cures as the Lord has laid on my heart to do, the Father has laid on my heart, I will do where I wish." And there were some to come, as you shall see as you read through Luke. My ministry is not spoiled, is not reduced, is not limited by fear, by the fear of man. I'm not going to run a mile because of Herod. I'm not going to run away from you Pharisees. Do you remember the words of Scripture to us? "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." In the ministry of striving against sin, striving against the devil, whether within us or around us, there is work to do daily. There is prayer to do daily. There is the governing and watching over ourselves to do daily. There are lots of things that need to be done in this world. The gospel to be taken into all the world, not least where we are. But we do not stop because authorities tell us to stop. Not in this work. This is the King of Kings' work. This is the Saviour's work. "I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Now the scripture speaks in Jonah of him being 3 days in the belly of the whale. And the third day is the time that the Lord Jesus would be between his being put to death and his being raised from the dead. And here the Lord Jesus is telling the Pharisees that he knows he's going to die. He knows that he is going to be put to death on the Friday and be raised on the Lord's Day. He knows that this work lies before him and that it will entail death. But not now. In his time, the Lord was willing to die. And no man put him to death without his consent. And the third day I shall be perfected. My ministry will be completed. That which no other person at any time of history before or after can do, I will do. On that cross, I will fulfill all the Old Testament types, all the Old Testament sacrifices, and by the shedding of my blood, will make atonement for the sins of all my people of all time. It's a work that is unique. It's a work that will complete my mission as taking human flesh, as the second person of the Trinity, being the Son of Man. On the third day, I shall be perfected. It's coded language. It's concealed language. If they wish to understand, they could understand. If when they see the Lord Jesus put to death and rising on the third day, they would know that he knew about that before. If they go and they remember what he'd said about Herod and what he'd inferred about them, that his work was not going to be stopped, that he was going to continue until his work was complete, and he would be perfected on the third day. When they saw that he died on Calvary, if they had eyes to see, they would know that Jesus had voluntarily gone all the way to Calvary, that nothing had deterred his work, that his work was finished, and that that work on Calvary was unique and certainly not what normally happened on a cross of crucifixion. All these things were a witness to them. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. My work must be completed and I will do it. But there's a little sting in the tail here for them and for Herod. For it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. I am that prophet, he's saying to them. That prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy, which if a man does not obey, he shall be rejected. Now the reason that a prophet could not perish out of Jerusalem, if things were done in an orderly way, was because it had to be a gathering of the full Sanhedrin of 71, and it had to be done there. You could have a limited Sanhedrin, like a sort of circuit court that could meet in other places, but it had to be the full court of 71 at Jerusalem to try a prophet if they did not believe he was a true prophet. True or not, he says, a prophet can only be put to death in Jerusalem. And that's way out of Herod's orbit. Way out of his orbit. He will have nothing whatever to do with it. He will have no say in the matter, despite his attempt to muscle in on it later. I am a prophet, he's saying to them. And I know that I'm going to perish. And I know that I'm going to perish in Jerusalem. But it'll be nothing to do with Herod. And if you're wise, you will understand that my ministry is a ministry of redemption and of atonement and of salvation, and you will turn and believe in me. So that's the first part. And then, in their presence, he continues. Now, if you look at the beginning of verse 34, you see it begins with the word, oh, which is what we call a vocative. You're addressing somebody, you used to say in our language, oh dear, or oh Michael, if you were addressing somebody, but now we just drop the oh out altogether. And in the text that we have in the scripture, in fact, we have Jerusalem three times, with no other word intervening. It cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. 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 The mention of Jerusalem draws forth out of the Saviour this great prophecy and this great sigh. Jerusalem. It cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem, and then the thought of Jerusalem, the thought of its people, the thought of its heritage, the thought of all it had been in the Old Testament days, now coming to an end, the thought that it was going to be ended because they were going to put to death the Son of Man, and because at the cross a new way was inaugurated for the Gentiles, though for Jews who believed it would continue. Jerusalem. His heart is melted. His heart is engaged. Feels so sad. So sad. This is not the only time he uses these words. But this is the first time he does it. Jerusalem. Jerusalem which killeth the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. Oh, how the Lord Jesus speaks in his parables. Matthew 23, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from Abel to Zacharias, whom thou didst slay. We should think about these words when we deal with men and women. If people say to you, even, something that you find offensive, your reaction is to be very angry with that person, probably. Very cross. And the reason why the laws that are being considered today in our country of a perceived wrong, of the perception of a wrong being done to you, why that is so wrong is that it is part of the message of redemption. If you do not confront somebody with the gospel, they will go on and they will say, oh, one day I'll believe it, one day when there's nothing better to do, one day when I'm older, one day when I've lived my life, these things, I'll file them away in the brain. If you do not confront them, you're sinning today and you're living in danger because God might end your life today. If you don't actually confront them with the nature of their sin and the danger they're in, they'll drift. Essentially, the gospel proclamation is a proclamation of confrontation. It's why the word kerygma is used. The word means a heralding. You blow a trumpet, you draw attention, and you make sure people, it's not a homily, it's not a little discourse, it's not a debate. It's a thus saith the Lord, take it or leave it. Please take it, but you do that. somebody says something to you that you perceive you don't like, and you can haul them before the magistrates. Too bad. What actually happens is that when people have the gospel preached to them, and of course sometimes other things that are said that need to be said that have nothing to do with the gospel, people get very angry. But afterwards, that night, or in a day or two, the anger begins to subside. And when they've got over the personal affront of it, they think, there might have been some sense in that. I won't tell the person who told me, I'm a bit cross that he told me. I'll go somewhere else, but I think I'll take on board the things that were said. And this is a necessary part of the preaching of the gospel. Whether you go on the doorsteps and people slam the door in your face because they're angry. They were hoping to be able to say at the end, if there is a judgment, I didn't believe there is a God. The church never came and brought me a message. Whether you get the message across or not is neither here nor there. The fact that you arrived annoys them because they now can't say that. They don't want to hear that. But until they're provoked, the gospel doesn't begin where there is rampant sin. And people do hate, and do people do try to put out of their sight, and people do try to imprison, and people do try to murder those with whom they do not agree, especially if it's about their sin and their life. When the Muslims kill 300 in an African country, men, women, children, every one of them Christians. I don't know if they were born again, but they were Christians. It's not that if they thought about any of the individual teenagers, any of the individual children, any of the individual mums, that they would find them more offensive than anybody else. They were just Christians. And Christianity represents hostility to their chosen religion, their chosen lifestyle. So if it's an undisciplined society, it's death, murder. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay it, says the Lord. But they say, we will do it. So Jerusalem kills the prophets. Finds them guilty under some pretense, as they were with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't speak of crucifixion here, he speaks of the stoning, which was the usual way of getting rid of the prophets. O Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen gathers her brood. In Matthew it's called chickens. You don't use the word brood. If you wondered if the word chicken appeared, it does in Matthew. As a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Now, this is nothing to do with Jesus wishing that they could be saved. God's will, Christ's will, is never frustrated. It has to do with the free presentation of the gospel. When after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his rising again, they took the gospel into other countries, would go into a synagogue and some would believe and some would not. And even under Jesus' ministry, some would believe and some would not. Some would be hostile, some would not. And Jesus is speaking here about his preaching to the people of Jerusalem and the times he'd been there before. When he cried out in the temple, for example. When he preached on other occasions. How often I preach to gather your people together. And I did it for your protection. If a chicken runs beyond the reach of the hen, maybe the fox will get him. It is to do with the foxes that he's really thinking of here in the illustration. But under my wings, all dangers, all manner of dangers, place you'll be protected from. Scripture speaks in another place of a bird that wandereth from its nest, puts itself in great danger. And if a bird that's able to fly, that is fledged, flies into uncharted territory and comes down on the lawn, it may be it's Africa and not England. And there are much more deadly snakes. There are much more deadly animals. There are animals that he's never met, snakes that he's never met, dangers that have never been seen before. And that picture in Scripture stands for the danger of leaving home, the danger of leaving the gospel, particularly as someone who's been brought up under the gospel and is abandoning it and going out into the world and finding evils that he'd never heard of and being dragged down on them, thinking that they were purely a natural thing that happened rather than things that were for their life. And so Jesus said in preaching to the people at Jerusalem how it was that his preaching had been designed to draw them under the salvation of the gospel rather than leave them to what would be their necessary personal destruction and the destruction of the nation. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now the Pharisees were still there. And here was an advance warning to them. Your house is the temple. And the temple stands for all the things that had been committed to Judaism. All the law. All the sacrifices. All the things that were shadows of the fullness that was to come in Christ and were to be done away. And he says, and means, when you crucify me, that will be the end of any significance whatever of temple worship. Actually, the disciples went for a few days afterwards. Actually, the temple wasn't destroyed until 30 years after. But as from the moment of his death, temple worship ceased to have any significance. Not all Israel are of Israel. The true Israel is the believer in Christ. The disciples were Jews. Paul said when writing about the fact that the Jews' religion was no longer relevant, I also am a Jew. And the only thing open to Jews is to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. But their house is house is left desolate, and so it shall be till the end of time. The only salvation for a Jew or a Gentile is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know there are those who think otherwise, but I'm sure that the scripture can be interpreted absolutely consistently throughout. That from the time of the disciples, from the time of the death and resurrection of Christ, all Jews must be saved through his blood, and all Gentiles must be saved through his blood. There is no salvation in any other. No other name given among men whereby we must be saved, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Desolate. Well, you can think what the Pharisees will make of that. Your house is left unto you desolate, and it was destroyed in 70 AD. The Christians who were warned, no Christians perished in that destruction, but it was the mightiest destruction that the Jews had ever known, and was spoken of course, in the language that there shall be no Jesus himself said, no destruction like it before or after. It was a terrible thing. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now that's a quotation from Psalm 118 and verse 26. And now, if you will, I want us to leave Jesus on the way. And I want you to turn to Matthew just as we finish in the next few minutes. chapter 21, and at verse 9, it's the time when Jesus entered Jerusalem. Do you remember? And the believers who came up from the country, including their children, accompanied them. And they set the Lord Jesus on a donkey. They cut down branches from the trees. They strewed them in the way. And verse 9, the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now, what we've been reading in Luke, Jesus hadn't yet got there. And when he says, You won't see me again until these words are fulfilled, he might be meaning that occasion. Okay? So there would be another occasion for the Pharisees to observe that and be reminded that he claims to be the one that comes in the name of the Lord, the Messiah. That's chapter 21, okay? But chapter 23, which is of course later, okay? Chapter 23. He's very soon to be crucified. But that's not the key point. Chapter 23, verse 37. These words are almost identical to the words that we've been thinking about. So this is the second time Jesus has taught this. This is the second time. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth. Can't mean the time when he first comes to Jerusalem now, because he's there, can it? Ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Okay? Now look down at the beginning of 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Do you remember everybody moaned and complained that the glory of this temple was not to be compared with the glory of Solomon's temple? And the prophet said that its chief glory will be that the Lord Jesus will be in it. And here we read, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. He never ever went back. Never ever went back. When he says, Your house is left unto you desolate, the Saviour has gone. Its significance is finished. He's left the temple, never to go back. So, the words, I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, refers to his return. Refers to his second coming. And every eye shall behold him, and they that pierced him. And only the saved will be prepared to recognize that he is the true Messiah. But may the Lord bless us with understanding and cause us to admire our Saviour so greatly, and inasmuch as we can follow him, let us do so bravely. Amen.